Good morning.
Wow. I should say a few words so you can get the sound check past us both. Thank you for inviting me to fellowship with you this morning. It's wonderful to be here. As Gary mentioned, we met in the Ministers Association that we both participate in that meets on Thursday mornings. What he didn't tell you is that we see so eye to eye on every number of things that we usually sit together to present a more united front. But I want you to know that in this community, in that pastor's association, Pastor Gary is respected and admired and loved. I'm privileged to call him my friend, and you're blessed, obviously, to have him. But of course, you already knew that, didn't you? I bring you greetings from West Community Friends Church. We're called a Friends Church not only because we're so friendly, but because we are part of the Society of Friends denomination. That denomination got started late in the Reformation by a man named George Fox. 1647 was the year. You probably know us better by our nickname, Quakers. We are Quakers. George Fox, in his early days, was disappointed with the Reformation. For many denominations during the 100 years plus that the Reformation had already been taking place, the ministry was just a job. You see, by then, the state paid the minister's salaries. And if you wanted job security and could pass the academic requirements, you could become a pastor. You didn't have to believe in Jesus Christ or even be particularly spiritual. And in that day, many people claimed to be followers of Christ who were not. And the ministry grew cold. George was just one of many looking for a personal connection with God. He knew somehow from his study in the Word that you could know Jesus Christ personally, but the pastors that he talked to, the Catholic priests, the pastors from the Church of England, the Puritan pastors in the Reformation, all of those that he talked to weren't able to answer his questions in this regard. How can I know Jesus Christ personally? And then one day, in his time in the Word, it suddenly dawned on him. He doesn't need an intermediary between himself and God, because God will invade his life personally and reveal himself to him. And that began for George an exciting ministry that grew, obviously, as you know, into a denomination. Now, Hollywood has given us quite a reputation, but that's Hollywood for you. I don't have a black hat, I'm not wearing black garb, and I don't have a horse and buggy parked in the parking lot. But that's what Hollywood has helped create as an identification for Quakers. Now, Quakers do have some interesting testimonies, they're called. They're basically convictions, things we feel strong about in the world that God has called us to provide as cups of cold water to the needy, that are distinctives for us, that we give ourselves to, that we involve ourselves in. We subscribe to all the fundamental evangelical beliefs. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully man, died on the cross in atonement for our sins, rose again from the dead on the third day. The Word of God is authoritative, sufficient, inspired, and the list goes on. So in that way, we're no different than most evangelical denominations. But our testimonies are what give us our uniqueness. We have what we call our peace testimony. Quakers are committed to bringing peace where there's only violence and disagreement and warfare. That means some Quakers are pacifists. They won't engage in warfare at all. Some Quakers are conscientious objectors. They'll serve their country, but in nonviolent ways. And some Quakers will answer the call when the country says, "We need you." I come from a family of career Marine Corps officers, including myself, and so that will help you understand which end of that spectrum I fall on. Most of the negotiators in the world today, used by the United Nations, used by our State Department, are Quakers. The negotiators that were influential in the African continent in the 60s, at the end of the colonial period there, that brought peace to those warring countries, were Quakers. The negotiators that were effective in Rwanda in ending the genocide were Quakers. The negotiators that helped the countries turn loose by the Soviet Union when the wall fell, that fell into ethnic violence, were Quakers. We are those who wage peace first before we wage war. Another one of our distinctives is education. Quakers still sit on the boards of and control or own 38 major colleges and universities across this country. We were the first to bring education to the Indians, to the Eskimos, to the African Americans, and the first public education system in this country was founded by Quakers. The Quakers, you may know from your own history, were the ones that created and ran the Underground Railroad during the Civil War. We also have a distinctive in terms of the role of women in ministry. We believe that men and women are called and gifted equally in the ministry, and I know that you believe that as well. We also believe in social justice, which sometimes gets us mislabeled as conservatives, because evidently in this country, you can't have concern for your fellow man as a church and not be a flaming liberal. That's simply not true, and I think you would agree with me in that regard. Quakers were the first to institute and still are involved with reform in mental health care, reform in medical care, and reform in social programs designed to help the impoverished, the marginalized, the disenfranchised. So that's a little bit about who we are. And where we've come from. I'm delighted to call you brothers and sisters in Christ. What is it hard to believe God for? What are the really tough things we face in life that somehow fall victim to unbelief? Is it hard to believe God for a job? If you're unemployed, is it hard to believe God for job security if you think your job is in jeopardy? Is it challenging when health problems come upon us or those we love to believe God for healing? And if not deliverance from that condition, then deliverance through that condition. Is it hard to believe God for finances? Is it hard to believe God for reconciliation in relationships that may have gone south on you, with a parent, with a child gone off the deep end, with a spouse, with a boyfriend or a girlfriend? There are things in all of our lives as believers that sometimes we find it difficult to believe God for. Unbelief creeps in, jades our faith, jades our ability to have confidence that God will give us victory. This morning we join Jesus in the early years of his ministry. John tells us that after the miracle in Cana at the wedding, Jesus left Galilee and went into Judea and for 8 or 9 months traveled through that area and then came back to Cana. And he chooses in all of that time, among the many miracles Jesus did, among the many things that he taught, among the many people he met, to tell us about just three people, just three. Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman, and the nobleman that we just heard about in Scripture. Why these three? Their stories are certainly famous enough. There have been many marvelous sermons preached about these three personalities. But this morning, we're going to look behind the story because they illustrate for us how hard it is sometimes to trust God. They model for us sometimes how our expectations, our understandings feed our unbelief and keep us from that answer to prayer, from that connection with a Savior who loves us and wants to reveal Himself to us and reveals to us what the cure for that unbelief is. We begin in John chapter 3, looking at the life of Nicodemus, reading from verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. We know a lot about Nicodemus, not just from Scripture, but from history. For example, we know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Jerusalem. Those 70 elders were very powerful men. They directed the affairs of the nation, and he's one of them. We also know that Nicodemus was the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem at the time. Flocks, vineyards, income from the temple. He was not only an influential, powerful man, he was a wealthy man. And here he comes at night to speak to Jesus. You see, Nicodemus has certain expectations that Jesus threatens. In chapter 2, just prior to where we've begun today, we see Jesus in the temple throwing out the money changers. They had a good thing going in the temple because if you brought your sacrifice or your produce to the temple, it was going to be declared unclean. But just fortunately, they had some bleeding sheep and some fine grain set aside for people whose sacrifices were not satisfactory. And you could purchase them there. Isn't that fortunate? Ah, but because money from the provinces is so different and valued differently, you'd have to get your money changed into coin of the temple to buy these perfect sacrifices. For a small fee, you could have your money exchanged. And that fee became income for the temple. We'll learn as we read a little further that Nicodemus has already heard a lot about Jesus, heard his teaching, perhaps even seen some of his miracles. And Nicodemus is mildly threatened in several ways. You see, if Jesus is who he claims to be, then the money changers are going to have to go. The temple is going to lose some income. That's going to hit Nicodemus in the pocketbook. And you know, in those days, people were looking forward to the Messiah. There had been predictions he would come, but their eyes were very nationalistic, and they were looking for a Messiah that was going to come on a war horse, a king, throw out the Romans using supernatural force, set up the kingdom of God there in the temple, and rule the world from Jerusalem. But Nicodemus had heard some things about this man, Jesus. If he is the Messiah, he's not coming as a conquering king. Our occupation may continue. And he's about to get another surprise in this conversation. Because what Jesus tells him implies that the system of sacrifices, the sacrificial law, the law itself, is no longer going to be necessary. Put yourself in Nicodemus's place. He's come to see Jesus in the night because he feels threatened. His influence, his power, his wealth, his very position as a priest, if this man is who he claims to be, may be radically changed in the next few years, may even be gone. And Nicodemus has an unwavering commitment to his agenda that's going to bias his understanding of what Jesus tells him. Certainly not like us. We don't have expectations for our children, do we? We don't have expectations for our careers and where they might go. We don't have expectations for how life might treat us. We don't have expectations for how people should treat us, how things should turn out. And those expectations certainly don't find their way into our agendas for our loved ones, for our jobs, for our children, for each other, do they? Certainly not. Nicodemus, in that way, is just like me and you. He has an agenda. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher coming from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born?" Nicodemus, before he became part of the Sanhedrin, would have had to serve the temple in Jerusalem for many years. And if you were a priest serving in the temple, you would have been assigned a district in Jerusalem, that when a mother in your district broke her water and the midwife was called, you would be called also to make sure, for lack of a better term, that the birth was kosher. And so Jesus has picked a metaphor out of Nicodemus's past that Nicodemus understands very well to help communicate a deep spiritual truth. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel at what I said to you. You must be born again." And he goes on. How shocking this must have been to Nicodemus. Nothing this man believes or teaches, nothing in this conversation gives him assurance that his influence, his power, his wealth, his position won't be affected by his continued ministry. All those things that are part of his agenda are threatened. Years ago, I was flying to Macon, Georgia. I had passengers on board. I was the pilot. We were on final approach when a very unusual thing happened. Cluster lightning struck the airport and took out all of the navigational aids. I'm now flying blind. I felt like I was flying inside of an elephant. Everywhere I looked, it was gray or darker gray. Almost immediately, air traffic control came over my headset, telling me what had happened, telling me that they had a weather radar that was working somewhat and that could give me some directions, which were very important, because what I didn't know that they did know is that there's two 1,200-foot towers out there between my aircraft and the end of that runway. Now, the odds are pretty slim that I'm going to run into those towers. What they were worried about are the guy wires that hold those towers and act like a huge fence between me and safety. And so they began to give me instructions. Fly this direction for so long. Descend to this altitude. Turn in this direction. Descend to this altitude. And you know, as I was following their instructions as carefully as I could, wishing I had Superman's X-ray eyes to see through the grayness, a thought occurred to me. You know, his instructions don't fit my agenda. So I know what I'll do. The next time he gives me directions, I'm going to say, "I don't like that one. Give me another one." And then when he gives me another instruction, I'll say, "You know, I don't like that one either. I'm going to do it my way." Now, what are the chances I'm going to land safely? Pretty much zero. Because I'm so focused on my agenda. There's expectations I have. There's things that I want done my way.
And yet God sees things out there that I don't. Now, I could take the other perspective. I could make it their problem. I know people like that. You do too. They call over the radio. You're in trouble. We can give you some help. You have to follow our instructions. And the idea of following anyone's instructions except my own is offensive to me. So I take my hands off the yoke and I fold my arms and I say back into that radio, you know what? This is not my fault. This is your problem. You get me down. And we'll have the same results, won't we? An unwavering commitment to our own agenda will always feed into our unbelief, giving us doubt that the victory that can be ours is really out there waiting for us. Now, obviously, everything turned out fine because I'm standing here today. Nicodemus, so like me, his unbelief is rooted in an unwavering commitment to his own agenda. The Samaritan woman, though, her difficulty in accepting that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior, came from her own undeserving attitude. We find her story in John chapter 4, reading at verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judah to Galilee, I'm sorry, I'm already at the end. Verses 1 through 18. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's the middle of the day. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The racial prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans in this story is reminiscent of the Deep South in this country in 1938. That's the enmity that existed between these two groups of people. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and what it is that he is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." You know the story. She wants this water, but she thinks she's undeserving. As you read on, you see that Jesus reveals things to her. He knows about her past, demonstrating that he is exactly who he claims to be. And what does she do? Not once, but twice, she changes the subject. She's come to the well in the middle of the day because in the morning and the evening, the normal time to come to the well, there are people there, people that will say things to her that are mean-spirited, people that will accuse her of sin, embarrass her, shame her, because she is indeed guilty. And she believes, as we see in this conversation, that she is undeserving of God's favor. And that, for her, feeds into her unbelief. There are some of us this morning that believe we are undeserving of God's favor, and it prevents us from trusting God to do for us those things we long for Him to do and to be. My mother was like that. So afraid of God. So sure that God was not interested in her at all. So sure that He would never notice her life, her struggles, her earnest desires, because she was undeserving. In the last days of her life, she told me a phenomenal story about the moment she understood she had cancer. She had gone to the hospital to keep an appointment with a doctor who gave her the results of her tests. She doesn't remember much after that. He ushered her out of the doctor's office with a stack full of prescriptions, sent her downstairs to the pharmacy, and she remembers walking into this large, empty room, just a few rows of chairs in front of one wall where there was a large window and a counter, and behind that counter you could see shelves of medicines. And so she walked to the counter and waited for a moment, and no one came. And so she rang the bell, ding, and no one came. Ding, again, no one came. She leaned over and she shouted, "Is there anyone here?" And no one came. At that moment, she turned around and there was a young woman standing next to her. She has no idea how she was able to come into the room without being noticed. But there she was, and without introducing herself, she immediately launched into the most beautiful description of who Jesus Christ was, His love for my mother, and His desires for her faith to be placed in Him. At that moment, the pharmacist came to the counter and said, "May I help you?" My mother turned and said, "Just a minute, please." And when she turned back around, this woman was gone. In that fraction of a second, it wasn't possible for her to leave the room entirely. She would have been seen. My mother stopped and said, "Why did God send that messenger? Why to me?" And proceeded to tell me why, from her life, she felt that she was beyond God's notice, beyond his healing touch, beyond answers to her prayers. And for so many years in her life, that undeserving attitude had kept her from trusting in Christ. For some of us, it's our own agenda. For others of us, the thing that gets between us and belief in God's ability to be a part of our lives and to answer our prayers is that we don't believe we deserve it. And then there's the nobleman that we read about this morning. He comes to Jesus in John chapter 4, verses 46 through 53. And he says, "My son is sick. Would you come to the house and heal him?" Now, this is a secular man. I imagine he was very unsure what to believe about Jesus. He perhaps had heard some things, perhaps even seen some things. And he's wondering, who is this Jesus? He's unsure what to believe. And then Jesus chides him for his lack of faith. And you know, something goes on in that man's head, and he suddenly realizes, you know, if Jesus is who he claims to be, he doesn't need to go to my house to see my son. He can just speak the word and my son will be healed. And if Jesus is not who he claims to be, it's not going to matter if he comes to my house at all. And so it says there of this man in the scriptures that he believed Jesus. He took him at his word. And he decided to test his unbelief. "I'm going to take you at your word, Jesus. And if you say my son is healed, I'm going to go home and find out if it's true." And of course, we know from the reading that he discovered in the moment that Jesus said, "Your son is well," that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Some of us are like that nobleman this morning. It's not our agenda that keeps us from surrendering to the Lord. It's not the fact that we feel we may not deserve God's attention. It's very simply that we're just unsure about our faith and how reliable this God may be. It says this man believed, and the idea behind that word is he made a choice to leave something behind. When he was there with Jesus and he made that decision to take him at his word, he left something behind. What did he leave behind? He left behind his agenda. He left behind his doubts, his sense of unworthiness. He left behind his insecurities. And he discovered a phenomenal, extraordinary, wonderful, releasing truth that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. John 14:21, John gives us another phenomenal lesson, something Jesus taught him. Jesus said to him, "If my words live in you, and you're living your life according to my word, I will love you, and I will reveal myself to you." So often people tell me, you know, Jesus Christ doesn't seem very real to me. I sit in church week after week, but my weeks in between are still the same. I don't know that he's there. I don't know that he's answering my prayer. I have no sense of his presence in my life. And my question is, are you living your life as reasonably as you can according to what you understand in the word? Because if you are, the promise of Jesus Christ is that he will reveal himself to you. He will make himself known to you in very specific ways. He will answer your prayers. He will be a presence that you can sense and feel and sometimes even hear. But that's the condition. Friends take their name in our denomination from the passage in John 15 where Jesus says, "Those that follow my commands, those are the ones who love me, and I will love them, and I will call them my friends." I remember one time when I decided, as this nobleman did, that I was just going to test my unbelief. I had recently made a profession of Christ. Now, I had been raised in the church. I believed in God. I believed Jesus Christ was his son. I believed Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believed he rose from the dead on the third day. I believed in Chevrolets. I believed in apple pie. And I believed in the American flag. And they all had about the same value to me. The idea that I could have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ was a phenomenally new and controversial idea to me. The chaplain introduced me to that concept, and I came to that point in my own faith where I entered into that relationship. But I had questions. I was unsure of just what that meant. This chaplain had me memorizing scripture from day one as I tried out my new faith. And one of the scriptures he had me memorize was John 16:24. It says, "Before now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive it, so that your joy may be full." Now, in my immaturity, I looked at that verse like a get-out-of-jail-free card, like a coupon in the Christian life. And I saved that little verse card because I wasn't going to use it until I found something I really, really needed, like a new Chevrolet. I know it sounds silly, but I was a young man, and somehow that made perfect sense to me. I got a phone call one day from one of my colleagues. They had been camping, and their daughter had come down with terrible pains, and they had driven some distance out of the mountains to an urgent care center, and they had told him in the urgent care center that she had a ruptured appendix. They needed to get to her hospital even further away for an emergency surgery. And so he was calling me, telling me that they don't think she's going to make it. "Would you pray?" So I pulled out my card. I said, Lord, I have been selfish. I have been saving this for my own agenda. But you know, I'm wrong in that. I don't know how you do these things, but I want you to save that little girl's life. Amen. And then I got in the car and drove to the hospital to be with the family. When I got there, there was no one in the emergency room, and when I was shown down to the surgical suite where they were all gathered outside, they were happy and smiling and acting as if there was nothing wrong, and I asked what happened, and they said, it's amazing. We got here into emergency. They checked her. They confirmed that it was a ruptured appendix. They put her in the surgical suite. They called for the surgeon, and by the time the surgeon got there, the swelling was gone, the redness was gone, the pain was gone. We've done every test we can think of. She's healed. So what is it you're having trouble believing God for today? A job, health, a loved one, job security, a reconciled relationship? Whatever it is, you can leave it behind. You can test your unbelief. You can ask God as we pray together to touch that relationship, that job, that health issue, that whatever it is. And you can know that He'll be in the midst of that with you. For some of us, it will mean delivery from those things, but for others of us, it will simply mean delivery through those things, because we cannot put our expectations on God, can we? That would be my unwavering agenda. But we can be confident that whatever it is God needs to touch in our life, He will be there with us, touching that thing, revealing Himself to us, making us whole. Pray with me. Father, we know how Nicodemus struggled. And yet by the end of your ministry on earth, he came to know you personally. He and his daughter, history tells us, placed their faith in you as they began to live your agenda in their lives and not their own. We know, Lord, that the Samaritan woman found healing in her relationship with you and brought many people from the town to see and hear Jesus and to respond to that life-giving message as well. We know the nobleman, Lord, was just amazed at what you could do with just the power of your word. Things have come to our mind, Father, this morning that you need to touch, that the power of your word needs to be spoken into. We don't know what it means for us. We don't know if it will change our circumstances, but we do know it will engage you in our lives in a new and fresh way. We don't put restrictions on you regarding what victory in life and those things should mean for us. We are just counting on you for that victory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you again.